Who is thankful to be in church this morning?
Amen.
You guys all thankful to be here? I'm thankful to be here. Praise the Lord. Yeah, I did. I was off last week. Thank you for the week off. I went to North Carolina and I learned at least a couple things. One, I learned there are warmer places than we live in here. I was really surprised. It was like 80 degrees. I swam in the Atlantic Ocean. That's another thing. The Atlantic Ocean, a lot warmer than the Pacific Ocean, where we live at least, you know. It's very, very different there. But it was a good time. My mom was there too. We got to see family and everything. Did you have a good time, Mom?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, well, that was a real blessing. Special time. So thank you for that. And thanks, Martin, for preaching last week and sharing last week. So good to see you doing that. Today, we're going to get back into what I've been doing, which is a long process of going through Hebrews chapter 11. And the people, the Old Testament saints that are mentioned for their faith, we've worked our way up to Joshua. And so we've been talking about Joshua. We took a little side track last week to talk about Rahab. We're really kind of getting back into Joshua. But I'm going to kind of skip ahead a little bit from where we are because I'm not going to cover all the book of Joshua. But what we're going to encounter today is something called reproach. Reproach that can also be defined as disgrace or shame. So, good news for you guys, we get to talk about shame today. That's what we're going to talk about. And I think actually, if you spend some time thinking about it, it's actually a really good subject. Now, shame can be both a good thing and a bad thing in our lives, right? Shame could be like this weight that hovers over us that's not a good thing, where we just kind of wallow in our shame and we continue in our shame and we're so ashamed of something we've done or something that's happened, or maybe shame. Sometimes people put shame on you for things that you shouldn't have shame for, and you accept their shame and you live in that. And shame can be a very bad thing, but I think shame can also be a really good thing too. And it could be a normal part of the process that God uses to bring us face to face with our sin and our need for Him, but just the seriousness of our sin. And it can be a thing that God uses in our lives to turn our lives in the right direction. I think about little kids. You kind of see as little kids. You ever seen a kid that gets caught for doing something wrong, called out on it, and you could just tell he has a real sense of shame? And that could be a really good thing, so long as it's that he's just not feeling shame because he got caught. You know, he's just ashamed because he got caught, but he actually, if he really feels shame for what he's done, that's a really good thing. And I think it's like that with all of us too. We all should have personal experience with shame. And when we sin, and every one of us sins, every single one of us sins, we're all just, right, what do we say, works in progress, right? We all still struggle with sin. When we sin and we are able to experience shame because it's a true, genuine shame we have from the Lord that leads us to repent from that sin, to do the right thing, that's a good thing, isn't it? So that's something I think that is we should think about a little bit today as we do this. Now, if we think about the Israelites as a nation, they were called to leave Egypt and go into the promised land. And God said, I will be there with you. I will fight your enemies. I will win every battle for you. All you need to do is get behind me and believe in me. Isn't that roughly what he said to them? He said, you just have to do it. I'll make it happen. But yet, here they are these 40 years later. They had been wandering around out in the desert, and they didn't go and they didn't enter the promised land right away like they could have because they disobeyed God. And in that whole experience, there was a certain shame that was over the whole nation of Israel. It was a shameful thing to be wandering around out in the desert. I think about it. I think most likely the other nations around them knew that they had left Egypt. They knew what had happened. And even Egypt definitely knew that they left. And they were probably casting a certain amount of shame on them as they were wandering around out there in the desert. Well, it can be like that for us sometimes too, in our lives. Like there are situations that bring shame to our lives, and we can be experiencing that. But the good news is that just like we're going to read here, how God delivered Israel from their shame, He does the same thing for us today. Amen? God takes care of anything that we need to be ashamed of. In fact, as I think about this, you could read a lot about shame, different verses in the Bible. It says that Jesus bore our shame at the cross. Amen. He took the shame that we deserved, that we had, that was supposed to be on us, and he bore it at the cross for us. So not only did he pay for our sins, but he took on our shame at the cross and went through that shameful kind of a death. So if you're turning your Bibles to Joshua 5:1, let me pray and then we'll get into this today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning again. We've thanked you numerous times. We cannot thank you enough, God, for bringing us here, for allowing us to have a church family and a church body that is around us, Lord. We thank you that we have you in our lives and that we can seek your face and call on you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us and guides us and shapes us, grows us, sanctifies us. And we thank you so much for your word, which is the sword of the Spirit. We thank you and we love you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. And I'm going to come back and recap a little bit from chapters 3 and 4 as we do this. So verse 1 says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So if you'll recall, where I left off at least was in Jericho. There was a prostitute, Rahab. She decided that she was going to align herself with the people of God rather than the people of her city. And she hid these spies that were in there spying out the land. And they were able to make it back safely to Joshua and the rest of the Israelites to give them this report of Jericho and what was happening in Jericho. But they were still on the eastern side of the Jordan River and they had to cross the Jordan River. So when they came to the Jordan River, they camped in front of the Jordan River for 3 days. And the Lord instructed them to, when the time came, to keep their eyes out. But when the ark was lifted by the Levitical priests that were going to carry the ark, when it was lifted, they were to follow the ark where the ark went. And they were to keep a distance of 3,000 feet. That's 300 yards away. So 3 football fields is 2,000 cubits. They were to stay back. But they were to watch the ark and see where the ark went. But they were to all pick up all their stuff and go, because it was known that you're going, you're leaving, you're going into the promised land. You're being led into the promised land. And so they were also called to consecrate themselves. That means to prepare themselves, to set themselves apart for what God was going to do, for what they were going to see. Because they were going to see something very holy that day that God was going to do. And Joshua was also prepared. God said this to Joshua. He said, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And so the Lord came to Joshua and he prepared him, but he said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to show the people of Israel that just like I was with Moses, I am also with you. He told them to have the men carrying the ark to go out into the Jordan River and to stand still, and that the waters above them, north of them, would stop flowing and they would heap up. So this is a little bit like the crossing of the Red Sea, but this is a river in this case. And it heaped up north of them in a big invisible dam of water. Now, do you think people saw that and saw what was going on? Absolutely they did. And so the Israelites were able to cross the Jordan. They were able to cross from east to west and come into the promised land as the water stood still. And God instructed them to have 12 men go and pull out 12 stones from the water and to build a memorial there in the place where they camped. And they went and they did that. And he said, to do this so that your children will ask about it, you'll be able to tell them of what God has done for you. And that all the other nations of the world would know how mighty God is and how he's to be feared and respected. So they did that. That's how they crossed miraculously. And so one of the things we see about Joshua, I think this is kind of the beginning of it. You see God doing some incredible miracles during the time of Joshua, and Joshua really being a man of faith. I think today we're going to look at something that is not as much of, wow, this is an incredible miracle. Look at this. But this is a moment, I think, a real moment of faith that Joshua had in God's working through him. So if we look at that, thinking back to that first verse, the nations that were around them, they heard about this. The nations of the promised land, I guess is what I'm speaking about. The nations that they were going into the promised land, they heard what happened. And this caused them and all their kings to be greatly afraid of the Israelites as they were coming into the land. But in verse 2 is something that is probably a little different than if Joshua was planning it out or you or I were planning it out. We might not have thought of this. But this is something that was really important to the Lord. He said, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Now, if you think about Joshua from the sense of a general or a military commander, which he very much was, but now he's like the military commander that's become the leader of all Israel. And he was also Moses' assistant all those years. But as he's coming into the land, he's told to before you're going to go any further, you're going to come into the land, we're going to come into the land, but you're going to stop and you're going to circumcise all the men who have not been circumcised here at this place. And that's almost all of them, right? Now, he'd been circumcised and Caleb had been circumcised, but he's telling them there may be a few others that, depending on their age, if they were younger than 20, when the spies went into the land, that those people would have been circumcised. So there's a set of them that are circumcised, but he's saying to circumcise them again. Now, when it says second time, we'll read through this whole thing. He's not saying that these guys have been circumcised a second time. That's the individuals that have been circumcised a second time. It's the nation as a whole is being circumcised a second time. He's bringing circumcision again. But he tells them how to do it. He says, make flint knives. Do you know what flint knives are? They're sharp rocks. Now you can make, actually, I looked at some pretty good videos of this. You could actually make some really good knives out of a flint stone, and they're really sharp, and they could be really good for cutting all kinds of things, vegetables and meat and different things. But this is what the Lord instructed them to do. Now, why flint? Why flint? I don't know that we know exactly, but we know the number one reason, because that's what God said. God said use flint, because they did have metals at this point in time. They could have used metal to do this, but God said use flint. Now, it may have been because it was more available. How many people did they need to circumcise at this time? Well, there's probably like about 1.5 or 1.75 or maybe even 2 million Israelites at this time. So there's a great number of them. So how many of those were males that were not circumcised? A great number of them. There's a lot of people getting circumcised. So it could have been an availability thing. It also could have been a connection with the way it was done before. If you remember when Zipporah circumcised Moses' sons, then she did it with the flint knife, with the flint stone also. So it may have been a connection with that. And just this whole thing about going into the promised land, I think I might have been tempted to do it like this. I might have been tempted to say, God, this isn't the time for this. We're about to go in and have a war. We're about to go in and fight. We don't need to all be made this vulnerable. Now, how many of you guys think vulnerability is good for a man? This is a little bit of a joke for Eric, because I got to get Eric, because he was talking about my tears or something. I don't remember. Can't even remember what he was going on and on about. But he jokes about this idea of being vulnerable. Oh, can we pick another word than vulnerable? I say, but yeah, no. Actually, being vulnerability before the Lord, before others, is a good thing, right? Overall, that's a really good thing. I think we wouldn't necessarily think about that when we're right about to go into battle. But that's a good strategy. And what this makes me think, and why I think this is such a moment of faith here, I think this makes me think this, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And I'm going to add my own little commentary to those verses. His timing is not our timing. Think about that. You're about to go in, you're going to go to war, you're going to fight, and now God is weakening every man, just about every man, the fighting age that you have. He's making them very vulnerable and weak. So that if that enemy then wanted to come in and fight you, he would do that. But see, this is how God does things. You remember also that God said, you know, three times a year, I want every man to come to me and observe these feasts. Later on, he says this, right? He commanded that, but they're going to do this later on as they go to the promised land. Think how vulnerable that made them. For all their men to go and to meet together. Now, it does challenge me in some way. I've been thinking about this, like, man, we do need to have those men's retreats, don't we? They had three men's retreats a year in Israel, right? Three times a year they got together for men's retreats. So we do need to have some type of a men's retreat here as we do that. But that made them very vulnerable. But why was that a good thing? Because they had to trust the Lord. They had to trust the Lord. So you think about it, when you're weak, when you can't depend on your own strength, your own strategy, your own planning, those kind of things, your own resources, you kind of reach the end of it. There's nothing more that you can do. There's nothing more that you have to offer. We don't want to be in that position. But it's a very good position if we get to that position and we trust God with everything. And I think that's what the Lord is teaching again and again. I think he's teaching Joshua and he's teaching them through this. And so this is going to be the time. And it's important for other reasons as they go into the land. And we'll see those as we come. But let's remember where this idea of circumcision comes from. And this comes from Genesis chapter 17. And this is part of the Old Covenant. There's a lot that deals with this in the New Testament. It says, hey, we're not under this anymore. We don't have to be circumcised. This is not something that we have to do. But it was a very important sign of who they were as the Israelites. It says in Genesis 17, starting in verse 9, and it says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So that was a sign of the covenant. So if you wanted to be part of God's people and you were male, you had to be circumcised. There were no ifs and buts, no questions about it. That was the sign of being part of God's people. Now, later on in the New Testament, you had people saying, hey, you still got to do that to become a Christian. And Paul saying, no, you don't have to do that to become a Christian. You need to be covered by the blood of Christ, not any kind of outward act or outward expression of your own. And so, but in the Old Covenant, this is what they knew. This is where God was in his plan for the whole world. And so he said, they have to be circumcised. They are not circumcised. It was part of going back into the promised land and being restored. It says, so Joshua made flint knives and he circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. Anybody got a King James Bible? King James Bible actually translates what that means. The King James, everybody's looking back at Jeff. Jeff, he's got ESV now, but Gibeah Haraloth means hill of foreskins. That's what it means, okay? Hill of foreskins. So kind of a gory thought there on it, but like you said, there was a lot of circumcision going on in that place. And so Joshua was obedient to what God wanted him to do. And he says, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So just to recap that so we're not missing it. The people that were living in Egypt, when they came out of Egypt, everyone had already been circumcised. But as they began to wander out in the desert, and they wandered for ultimately 40 years, as they wandered out in the desert, the people that were born, the males that were born during that time, they were not circumcised. And so they needed to be circumcised, because that was still going to be the sign that these are people are God's people. Now, while they were not circumcising, we're going to kind of get into that, because I think there's really two really big questions in this passage. Okay, why were they not circumcised? And then there's going to be another one that comes later, but that's the first of the two big questions. And I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But while they were wandering around out in the desert, they were not circumcised, but God was still very much with them. God still very much was with them and watching over them, but there was something going on without them being circumcised that had to be corrected before they went into the promised land. Okay, so verse 6 says, "For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord." Again, that was because they did not go into the promised land. They did not believe Caleb and Joshua when they said, "We can do it," but they believed the spies and said, "No, there's giants, we can't do it. There's fortified cities, we're going to get struck down. We should have just be back in Egypt. Why are we out here to die?" That the people believed that voice rather than the voice of, "Yes, trust God. God said we can do it, we can do it." So because of that, everyone that was 20 years and older died out in the wilderness during those 40 years. They perished. Why? Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. When we read these things about God, I think this should cause our respect for him, our fear, our awe of him to be growing in us, because when God promises to do something, both on the positive aspect of things, what we like he promises to save us from our sin, we like that, yeah, because of what Jesus did, he'll do that. But also, if he promises that those who don't come to Christ, who don't come his way, that they're going to be suffering all eternity, separated from him in hell, that he'll do that too. And this, I think, is a little bit of a picture of that. You know, when he said that, look, you are going to die in the wilderness. Every single one of them died in the wilderness out there. God stayed true to what he does. God cannot lie. God does not change his mind. When God says it, he'll do it. Amen? Amen. And this is what happened. And so that's what Israel experienced. And I think with that, again, there's a lot of shame that goes with this for them. A lot of shame for not trusting the Lord. I mean, you should trust the Lord if you parted the Red Sea, right? For you, and you're able to walk through it and you're able to see it. You should trust the Lord if he's raining down bread from the sky for you to eat and dropping birds in the ground for you to eat and doing these kind of things. You should trust the Lord, but that was their struggle. And I have this problem with myself. Like, I read the Bible and I think, man, I would have done better than that. But I don't necessarily think that's the case for us. You know, I think we always read it like, these people are stupid. Like, why didn't they just trust the Lord? And yet here we are not trusting the Lord so many times. And so I think that that's something that we can take to heart there. And so they didn't get to go in the promised land. They did not obey God, but the next generation gets to go. So verse 7 says, "So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way." So that's the question. Why had they not been circumcised? Now, there are a couple possible reasons for this. One is that, you know, they're busy, right? They're busy wandering around out in the desert. This wasn't an opportunity. I don't think that sounds like a very good one. Second one, and I think this is where I was when I was first preparing this, and if you look at my questions in the bulletin, they kind of might be geared more this way, and then I kind of came to maybe a little bit more different thinking on this as I was going through this, why they weren't circumcised. I thought maybe it's disobedience. It's just a period of disobedience for them that they were not obeying the Lord. They were supposed to do it. There was no reason they shouldn't have done it, but they just didn't do it while they were out in the wilderness. And this is something that God had to come and actually correct before they go into the promised land. So that's kind of how I was first thinking about this. But the more I've wrestled with this, I kind of wanted to just get rid of the bulletin and give you some new questions and stuff. Because I think it very well could be this, and it doesn't really say this either way, but it really could be that the Lord told them not to do it at this time. that this was suspended by the Lord, that they were this wondering and them not being circumcised was a sign of where they were with the Lord. That there was something that was broken between them and the Lord, that the Lord had to come and restore. And he had to restore them. And that wasn't going to happen with that generation, but it was going to happen with the next generation. Now, these are things I'm not sure that we can be certain about, but it's one of those things that's a really interesting thing to look into. There's a lot of good discussion on that, why that was the case. I even saw somebody say that they thought that they weren't circumcised when they were in Egypt until they left Egypt, until right when they left, but I don't think there's any biblical support for that because it says they were all circumcised when they left. Those people were circumcised. So this was something that happened when they're out in the wilderness, whether God told them not to do it because of the position that they were in for not obeying God, or whether they just fell out of that because of their own disobedience, that was where they were with the Lord. So this was getting things right. This was restoring things, getting things the way that they're supposed to be. It says, when the circumcision of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Now, this took a number of days, right? At least a few days, could be longer, to go through this and to be healed and be ready for this. Again, that's a vulnerable time for them. But this was also important. There's another thing that's tied with this that I haven't mentioned. That when God gave his law and he started talking about the Passover, he said anyone who took the Passover had to be circumcised. Any male who took Passover, you had to be circumcised. You couldn't be uncircumcised and take the Passover. So they weren't taking the Passover during this time, but they're going to come into the land. This is going to be one of the next things we see where they take the Passover in the promised land, you know, as circumcised Israelites. They do that. And so, but some time had to go by for them to heal. And then verse 9 is really perhaps the key verse of the whole thing here. It says, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, this is what the Lord said. I think the first thing to notice is the Lord said that it was something that he did. It wasn't something that Joshua did. It wasn't something the Israelites did, but it was something that God did. God rolled away their reproach, he said. So this brings me to the second question. And if you look at this closely, it would be probably pretty simple for us if we just said, hey, he rolled away your reproach. Amen. He took away your shame. But he actually says that he rolled away the reproach of Egypt. So we have to actually put a little more thought into it. So the question is, what is the reproach of Egypt? What exactly does Egypt have to do with this? What's going on here? And so just some possible views on that, and then I guess I'll share you kind of where I'm leaning, how I think about this. But one idea is that when it talks about the reproach of Egypt, it's talking about that God has completed what he was going to do, which was to remove the shame of slavery. They were slaves in Egypt, and he's going to remove that shame. So that's one possible idea. Another one is, and I kind of like this one a little bit, because if you really like see it again, and it kind of fits into the whole picture, is he's going to remove the shame of them of picking up Egyptian ways of thinking about things. Remember all those times when they go, man, we had it better in Egypt. Couldn't we have just gone back to Egypt? Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? We had it better in Egypt. At least we had food to eat. So they wanted to go back to Egypt, and they when they built that golden calf, they were thinking like the Egyptians would think. And so they took that on. They took on some of the ways of Egypt. So that's a possibility here. It might fit in here. I think another really good one is the shame of disobeying God and not entering the promised land. Okay, they didn't obey God. When they had the opportunity to obey God, there was that, think about it, a big moment in their life, a big moment in your life. You think about it, here's the moment to obey God. They didn't obey God. It was a very important choice that was made there. They didn't obey the Lord. And then I think the thing that goes along with that is because they didn't obey God, then they had to wander out in the wilderness for 40 years. So there's a shame in that. There's a shame in that. Those things are fit together. And it could also be, if they were disobedient to the Lord about circumcision, that it would have been a shame of not circumcising. That's a possibility. And then lastly, if you think about them out wandering around out in the desert, it could have been Egypt is back there heaping reproach on them, heaping shame on them, saying, hey, these people are supposed to be God's people, but look what's happening to them now out in the wilderness as they wander around. Now, as I think about it, I think all these things kind of fit pretty well together. And I think that these were God's people. These were God's people. And they were supposed to be going into the promised land, but because of their disobedience, and some of it may have stemmed back to ways of thinking they picked up in Egypt, but because of their disobedience, God was not able to finish the exodus out of Egypt and to free them from Egypt. And so they were still living in that shame. But now the day had come where that those 40 years were up. They were going into the promised land and God was going to roll away their shame. And they were going to be able to figuratively speaking, wear the sign of the covenant again that God had with his people. And so there was a restoration that they would have there at this time. But it was the Lord that did it. It was the Lord that removed their shame. And it's the Lord that does that for us too. Right? We think about our sin, the things we've done, what we deserve because of our sin. And we think about who God is. I think when you look at this, you think you can see the gospel in this. You can see the gospel because this is what God does for us. He, oftentimes we sin, we do things we shouldn't do that are against God. God has grace and mercy, but we sometimes live in the consequences of our sin. But ultimately God comes and he shows us grace. If we place our faith in him, if we're born again, and he forgives us and he rolls away that shame that we have. He rolls that away. So we, as Christians, don't have to live wallowing around in the shame that we have for all the things that we've ever done. But God gives us, he rescues us from that. Now, that Gilgal, the name Gilgal means a circle of stones, a wheel, or a rolling away. And in my mind, I'm thinking about this. I don't know that there's a real good connection, but this is where my mind goes. Ready for this? It goes for when that stone was rolled away at the tomb. And Jesus came out. And because of what he did, now, even though we have shame in our lives, and it's something that can be good and bad, we have that. We have it dealt with at the cross by what Jesus did for us. And we have a way to deal with our sin and to deal with our shame because he rolled away that stone and Jesus came out of the grave. Amen? Amen. All right. So now I just want to wrap this up by just continuing just a little bit more on shame. Shame. Is it a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's both. Shame is a good thing and a bad thing. Now, I want to start with this. There are things that we should never be ashamed of. And sometimes we are, but we should never be ashamed of certain things. You know what? You and me, if we're followers of Jesus, we should never be ashamed of Jesus. We should never be ashamed of who he is. We should never be ashamed to identify ourselves with him. Yes, I'm a Christian. Amen. I follow Jesus Christ. Amen. I follow him when it's not easy. Amen. Follow him when it's hard. Amen. I follow him in the good times and the bad times. Amen. I follow Jesus. And I will never be ashamed of that. I will never be ashamed of the gospel. Amen. Of Jesus. It says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Amen. Not ashamed of the gospel. Now, the world will do everything it can to try to make you be ashamed of the gospel and make you ashamed of God and make you be ashamed to be a Christian. But that's what I'm saying. There are things that you must not be ashamed of. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you must never be ashamed to be a follower of Jesus. The other thing is, I think that each and every one of us, man, we have such a past. We have such a record. We have so many things in our past that we've done, things that we shouldn't have done. Every one of us, right? Amen. And I think when we come to Jesus and we trust him to forgive our sins, that he forgives our sins, we can't wallow in the shame of our sins in the past. That we have. We're not called to do that. We're called to press on, to move forward. Praise the Lord. placing our faith in Jesus. And so we should never be ashamed that way. Now, I think I have this kind of shame that Paul had. Now, and I think this is a little bit of a healthy shame. If you can just look at it purely factually, like Paul looked back at his life. He said, what did we say yesterday in the men's breakfast, right? The chief of what? Sinners. Chief of all sinners. It's a faithful saying. You know, he's the foremost of all sinners. He knew what he did. He knew what, but he said, you know what? But God saved me from that so that I could be an example to those who would believe. And so you're the only way you look back on your sin, you're like, you're not like, man, I'm so messed up. I'm still so messed up. You look back at it and you say, God is that good. God is that good that look what he saved me from. Look what the Lord has saved me from. And you're honest with what God has done. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. It's all about being honest. This is all about being honest with our sin and who we are and just how much we need Jesus. Now, shame can be a bad thing. Like I said, if people are heaping it on you, if people are making you feel shame for things that you shouldn't have done, if you just can't get past something in your life that you've done, that's a bad thing. That's not what God wants for you, all right? But shame is not always a bad thing. In fact, even if as believers we disobey God, we choose to disobey God, we should feel shame in that. That's a good thing. And if we have that, ideally, the way shame should work is it should be a temporary thing. If we have that for a period of time, maybe a longer period of time than we want it to be, that we're comfortable with, but we have that, but that God deals with that and he removes that shame. Think back to the picture I gave you in the beginning of a little boy who's caught doing something that he shouldn't do and he feels ashamed for that. As a parent, you want that child to have that shame, to be convicted of what he did and to turn away from it. But you don't want him to live in that shame for the rest of his life. Right? So you want him to be corrected by it. So what shame should do, and the way that it should work, and when it's healthy to have shame, is what it should lead to. Ready for this? Repentance. Our shame should lead to us repenting. Repenting of our sin, turning away from it, turning to Jesus. That's what it should lead to. And as we face shame in our lives, the way that you always deal with sin in your life and shame in your life is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And what he did at the cross. There's no other way to do it. And if you approach it in any other way, it's not the right way to approach it. Now, I want to close with this verse because I think this is a lot like what I'm saying here. 2 Corinthians 7:10. It doesn't use the word shame, but it uses the word grief. It says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death." So there's really two different kinds of grief. There's two different kinds of shame. There's a shame and a grief that we take it. You know, we're convicted and it causes us to draw near to the Lord. It causes us to repent from our sin. Now there's another kind. Think about it. Like, we've all been in this position too, where we actually are just feeling shame because we got caught. Because we got caught. We have to watch out for that in our lives. We have to look for what is the godly grief which leads to repentance. So we can't be sorry, we can't have grief just because we got caught or just because we're embarrassed. Because it impacts what people think about us. Take a break from putting on a show for anyone right now. Just think for a second. What if everybody just knew everything about you and who you really are today? Is that a scary thought? Is that a humbling thought? I hope that it is. I hope that it is. Because I believe that for each and every one of us, people, if they could see our true weaknesses and our moments of rebellion and those kind of things. But so we don't want to be ashamed just because of what other people think of us. But it's what God thinks, what God sees. And we want any shame that we experience to lead to repentance. And so the cool thing about this passage that we looked at is there was this shame that was over Israel because they were wandering in the desert, because they were not circumcised, because they had disobeyed God. And now they're coming into the promised land and God said, you know what? I have rolled away that shame. It's no more. And he promises to do the same thing for you too. He does it a different way. He does it through the cross. But that promise is there for you also. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time. Lord, I just want to ask you to be working on our hearts, that when we encounter our own sin, that we'll see it. Lord, that we won't be blind to it, that we'll see it, that we will experience shame and conviction, but that you'll lead us to repentance. Thank you. We love you and we praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.